We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning, from the Epistle to the Romans, a portion of chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, glorious song of victory and hope for us in all our pilgrim way. Our text this morning is found in verse 28. We'll begin to read at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Begin to read at verse 14. We hear the Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures often compare the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road that we take. We sing from Psalm 16, "The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." God's word warns against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way which leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and perilous way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9 a valley of tears. Indeed, we are given to experience along our pilgrim's path many times of joy and gladness. But no one can dispute the fact that our earthly way is also beset with many obstacles and dangers and hardships, many troubles, many disappointments, many consequences of sin, many afflictions, many sorrows, heavy burdens to bear. And always, to one extent or another, there is the hatred and persecution of the ungodly. The circumstances of life can sometimes appear so dark, so chaotic, so uncertain, even as they do at this present time, as after many months we continue to deal with the effects of the coronavirus, even as we deal with grievous troubles in the midst of our beloved churches. The trials and tribulations of this present time can seem almost overwhelming. That was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The Christians of Rome had exceedingly difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the early Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Some were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Some were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, in our land at least, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did, though there is little tolerance for those who would maintain the principles of Holy Scripture in our land also. Those who would maintain the truth of the Word of God antithetically are hated today too. God's people are reproached and mocked and despised. And as we've seen always, the Christian experiences the sickness, the sorrows, the hardships of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We're living, as it were, in the last minutes of the last hour of God's clock. Christ spoke concerning those days in Matthew 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In light of the suffering of God's people, Romans 8 is a song of hope and victory for the child of God who has experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time. This chapter provides comfort and deep assurance. We are given to know from the outset of the opening verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The Apostle Paul points out that believers may be sure of their salvation, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, the inheritance, eternal glory. The apostle directs our attention here in the context to a threefold groan, which also points to that future glory. There's the groan of the creation round about us, which longs for renewal and glory. There is the groan of God's children themselves as they await redemption and the final glory. And finally, there is the groan of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The apostle emphasizes that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, they will suffer with Him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of God's people also point to that final glory. But now in our text, the Apostle Paul states that all things not only point to that final glory, but they actually work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose. "We know this," the apostle exclaims. This, beloved, is the assurance of all God's children who experience a lifetime of adversity, affliction, and sorrow. It's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, "Assured that all things work together for good." And we notice, first of all, that blessed assurance. Secondly, the firm basis. And finally, the particular recipients. The apostle states that all things work together for good. For good. That word "good" is used in Scripture ultimately to refer to God, to His ethical perfection. God is absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way." How beautifully the goodness of God is set forth in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And here the word good refers to that which is useful or salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. This meaning of the word good is frequently found in Scripture. Jesus speaks this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" The same idea is present in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now our text says that all things work together for good. For good. The idea of a goal or end is present in that little preposition, for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation of his people in Christ. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of our final salvation. But our text emphasizes that in addition, all things work together for this final glory of God's children. But what must be included in this concept, all things? Make no mistake, all things here must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Comprehended in this are both great and small things. The great and important events of life and history, the things that make the headlines, wars and storms, calamities, such as this coronavirus pandemic, but also the very small and seemingly insignificant things of life are included, day-to-day activities and happenings in my life and in yours. Included in this are all that exists, both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work for good. The whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all its history and development work for the salvation of believers. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his hosts, wicked men, powers of darkness. It includes good things and those things we consider bad. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and conflict and sickness and adversity and death. Specifically, the emphasis in our text falls especially upon things that we would consider evil, bad. Of course, anybody would agree that good things work together for good. Even the unbelieving would certainly say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily comes to that conclusion. We tend to do that too. When things are going smoothly, it's time in times of health and prosperity, it's not so hard to say, the Lord is good. But when evil things come upon us, troubles and hardships, it can appear sometimes that all things are against us. When we lose our job, experience financial hardship, we lose our health and experience sickness, adversity. At times when we may be overwhelmed by sorrow and grief, we see the cold hand of death in our life, we can easily despair. We can cry out with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair when, for a time, he left the standpoint of faith and judged things in the light of reason and experience. You recall how Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to buy grain during the famine. They told their father that in addition to their brother Joseph being long gone, now Simeon was also gone, left behind in prison in Egypt. And presently they must take Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Then Jacob cried out, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Considering the life of the Roman Christians, we can say further that the apostle has especially in mind the sufferings for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. In the context, Paul has spoken of suffering with Christ and of the sufferings of this present time. As we noted, the Roman believer suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the Roman Christians that even that fierce persecution and their dreadful sufferings work for their good unto their final salvation and glory. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For the text tells us that all things work together for good. They work together. It implies activity. All things are active. Nothing is idle or stationary. And this is work in unison. All things work together. It's not just random activity. It's certainly not chaotic activity. All things cooperate with one another. They are partners in labor. There is a beautiful harmony present in this working. And that also implies that they work together toward that common goal. One common task to perform. One goal or aim to reach. And that common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of God's people in Christ. Now, of course, naturally, things do not work together. Things do not naturally have a common goal. But often we see that things work against each other. And this world and this life is filled with conflict, both in the world and also, sadly, in the church in the midst of this world. The devil rages, knowing his time is short. The wicked oppose the righteous. Sickness works against health, and poverty against riches, death against life. But beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, all things work together for good. In spite of the fact that from our perspective, things can seem so chaotic. The example of Joseph is clear. The sons of Jacob certainly intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed and directed their every intention. Joseph explains in Genesis 50 to his brethren, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. What can possibly be the basis for such an amazing assurance? We read, "To them who are the called," notice, "according to His purpose." According to His purpose. And God's purpose is His eternal counsel. Scripture uses different names for God's counsel: His decree, His good pleasure, His plan, His purpose. The word used here in our text refers especially to a setting forth of something before the divine mind, a determination of the Most High God, hence a purpose. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense, as it includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the hairs of our head are all numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels, and all the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of man are included and determined by God's purpose. God is the sovereign Lord over all. It's clear from Scripture. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." In Acts 2, the sermon of the Apostle Peter after the outpouring of the Spirit, we read concerning Christ, Him being delivered, notice, "by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Our text looks at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end or goal in mind. God, according to His purpose, directs all things unto the end He has in mind, which He has determined from all eternity. All things proceed through the ages, from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all things of the world throughout the ages of history. What is that end or goal? It's certainly not, as so many would say in our day, the gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. But the end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of His people in Christ Jesus. All things work together according to that purpose. That means that our assurance is well-founded. Our assurance stands unshakably founded upon God's sovereign counsel. God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He has determined all things as He has is pleased. Think of the declaration of the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Man's purposes are often brought to naught by circumstances, or He simply changes His mind and alters His course, but God will not ever change His purpose, and man cannot ever change God's purpose. Jehovah Himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." Further, God's purpose is efficacious. Nothing can resist or hinder its execution. Nothing can thwart His purpose. All things are subservient to His sovereign will. And God's purpose is wise, perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining His glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has no imperfection or flaw. And thus, our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. Christ was ordained to be the firstborn of every creature. Christ was ordained to be the firstborn among many brethren, according to verse 29. All things were created with a view to Christ and to His final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. But even more, beloved, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called. To them who are the called according to His purpose. This calling is an act of God in Christ by which He translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death into His marvelous light. It's set forth so beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him," notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This calling is an act of God's grace wrought by His Spirit. It's a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes through the faithful preaching of the gospel, But though the preaching is general and reaches all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be his people in Christ. That's clear from our text, which refers to them who are the called according to his purpose, his determination, his decree. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment. We receive eyes that see and ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. And we see ourselves, and we are made mindful of our own sin and misery. And we are given to behold the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive by the gift of faith all the riches of salvation. As those who are the called, according to his purpose, we see that we have been united to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. He is our head. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity, sorrow and death, we see that all things are made subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory. For no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that your confession? The apostle says, we know. And we know that all things work together for good. We know. That we includes the apostle Paul himself, his fellow apostles and co-workers, the congregation of believers in Rome, ultimately the church of all ages. God's people must be confident of their final salvation. They must say, we know that all things work together for good. This must be our testimony. For this knowledge is the knowledge of a true and living faith. It's a certain conviction of the heart, something we know above all else, the most positive knowledge we can possess. Of course, not everyone receives this assurance. There is no assurance for the wicked. No real comfort in the midst of affliction or adversity. When confronted with the reality of death and the grave, the wicked can never say, we know that all things work together for good. They can only rightly say, all things work together for evil unto me. For God uses all things to work unto the condemnation of the reprobate wicked. As Asaph discovered when he entered the sanctuary of God, according to Psalm 73, through the riches and prosperity which God gave even unto the wicked, God set them in slippery places, hastening their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. What does it mean to love God? There's a lot of talk about the love of God, love for God. Love is not a mere emotional attraction. It's certainly not just a sentimental feeling. But true love is a spiritual relationship which unites It rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. Scripture teaches in Colossians 3, verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is a very strong spiritual bond which exists upon the basis of holiness. God's word teaches us that God is love. God loves himself as the highest good. He loves his people for his own name's sake. All true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, he hates God and his neighbor. He stands in enmity against God. But God, by the power of his love, takes hold of us as his people, delivers us out of the bondage of sin and misery, places his people in a relation of fellowship, covenant fellowship in Christ, fills us with the Spirit of our exalted Lord. The Spirit causes us to love God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, whereby we seek him, would worship him. As those who are the called according to his purpose, we are enabled to love God. We love him because he first loved us. And we show our love for God, striving to serve him. We show our love for him as we strive to love one another. And so as those who love God, we confess that all things work together for good. Yes, by reason and experience, we too are sometimes inclined to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. It's very difficult. We struggle to see the why, the how. Face it, there are times when it seems our whole world falls apart. Why would God take this loved one from me? Why would God want me to suffer with such a grievous affliction? How does this hardship work for good? Even all the disruptions and anxious cares that this pandemic brings into our lives, even this heart-wrenching time in our own churches, work for good. Yet we know it does, all things do. We can say that, can't we? That's possible only by grace, possible only through faith. Then even when we don't see how, we don't understand the why, when we are unable to grasp the whole picture, we know, we believe that all things work for our good. We must remember the word of our Heavenly Father in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It reminds us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they pertain to our lives, our pilgrim journey, our afflictions and sufferings and adversities and sorrows, yet our all-wise Heavenly Father is doing a perfect work. There's no defect. There's no flaw in all that He does. And all the adversities and sorrows we must experience have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His wise purpose and are necessary ultimately to fit us into our place in His house of many mansions. If only we could see how all these things, how indispensable they are, we would never worry and we'd never complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. Perhaps it's helpful to remember the illustration of the tapestry, the woven tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots, a real ugly mess on the bottom, on the underside. But the top side, the upper side of the tapestry, contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so, beloved, we now see the underside of life, as it were. We're looking from below, and we can't understand God's plan, and it can look tangled and garbled and ugly, a real mess sometimes. But one day, we shall know as we are known. We will see the top side. We will understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see that it was a truly beautiful and necessary part of the whole pattern. Now, we sometimes get just a glimpse of the pattern in the light of the Holy Scriptures. But one day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But even now, by faith, we know that all things work for our good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. This is the greatest comfort and assurance God's people can possess. As we continue our pilgrim journey, this is your comfort, isn't it? Believe it. We know that all things work for our own final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this blessed truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art, how wondrous are Thy works and ways, how small and puny are we, and yet it hath pleased Thee to set Thy love upon us. Thou hast chosen us in Christ and ordained for us glory in Him. Grant us to know with that sure knowledge of faith that even now Thou dost cause all things to work together for our good. Forgive us the smallness of our faith oft times. Remember us in Thy mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.